Isn't it nice when things just work? But what happens when they don't work? What happens when things go wrong? What happens when the wheels fall off in any given situation? And speaking of wheels, can I just say that I'm not really much of an expert when it comes to riding lawnmowers? I didn't grow up with riding lawnmowers. I never owned one, never really rode one until I moved here. My brother gave me his old John Deere. No experience at all. He showed me the ropes. We moved in the fall, and so I rode it a few times before winter. And then when spring came, I realized I'd forgotten everything that I learned over the winter. And that's why the first time out that following spring, I did an entire lap around our two-acre yard before I realized I hadn't turned the blades on. And then I did another lap around the yard before I realized that I hadn't lowered the blades that I had turned on, so it would actually be cutting the grass. So anyway, I'm kind of a riding lawnmower idiot, not an expert, I'm just saying. Which is why when I got home last Tuesday night and I was ready to mow, I needed to get it done before dark, it's going to rain the next couple of days, and I was so bummed out when I started having mower trouble. First, the blades just weren't operating right, and then it seemed like the mower deck was sitting lower than it was supposed to, and then all of a sudden, my blades hit the ground, and there was this loud noise that you never want to hear come out of a lawnmower, and I wasn't going anywhere. And my first thought was, I've killed my lawnmower. I mean, it's this old mower. Now I've got to start over. I got to find a lawnmower. I got to buy a lawnmower. I can't afford to buy a lawnmower right now. I didn't know what I was going to do. Well, I happened to live next door to a great mechanic who is quick to point out that he doesn't work on lawnmowers, so don't ask me for his name. But anyway, if you live next door to him, he gives you preferential treatment, and he owns two lawnmowers. So the first order of business is I got to get my lawn cut, so he loans me a lawnmower, and I start cutting, but the sun's going down, so he comes over on his lawnmower, and he mows half my yard while I mow the rest. He's a great neighbor. He swooped in, saved the day, rode off into the sunset, 5 miles an hour on his Cub Cadet or whatever it was. It was a beautiful thing, beautiful. But actually, before he was totally out of the picture, he starts asking me about this part that broke, and you know, we kind of figure out what I need, and for $25, I buy the part. We got some friends in from out of town. She helped me fix, she actually did the brains yesterday. We got the mower fixed, everything's good. I dodged a bullet, don't have to buy a lawnmower. It's a beautiful thing. But here's the deal. I could not have gotten all that done on Tuesday by myself. I was in a fix that I couldn't fix. And that's the beauty of friends. That's why we're better together. We talked about that last week. That works with neighbors, but it's also true in the church. And so we're going to pick up with that theme today that we're better together. So far in this series on the early church, we've kind of painted a picture of the church at its best. Launch day for the church in the first century, I mean, it was out of this world explosive. 3,000 people joined the church the first day. And the early church worked together, and they loved each other, and needs were met, and people got taken care of, and people were reached with the gospel, and people were worshiping, connecting, and serving in the first century, and they loved God, and they loved people, and they built bridges to Jesus in the first century, and they did all of that really, really well. And you might be tempted to think that the early church did everything right, and then over the centuries, we came along and we kind of messed it up. Because it's true, there are certainly no perfect churches today. From petty disagreements to major theological division, from a family getting mad and leaving the church to there being a whole church split, there just are no perfect churches today. Because churches are made up of people, and there are no perfect people. If you ever find a church that's perfect, don't join it, because you're just going to ruin it. Because none of us are perfect, okay? I'm just saying. And that goes for me too, right? But look, the church in the first century also had its problems. The early church also had its difficulties. The early church was not utopia. And I don't just mean there was persecution from the outside, which there certainly was. There were just problems on the inside. There was division. There were people who were griping because things weren't being taken care of like they thought they should have been taken care of. And I know what you're thinking. Church people complaining? I mean, come on, shocker, right? But it happened. And it happens. Acts chapter 6 tells us that as the early church grew, more and more widows were in need of help. And specifically, there was a daily distribution of food. Only there were widows in the early church who came from Hebrew descent. They spoke Hebrew. And there were widows in the church who came from Jewish descent, but they weren't from there in Judea, and they spoke Greek. Probably the Hebrew-speaking widows also spoke Greek, because everybody in the Roman Empire, pretty much at that time, Greek was just the language. But the Greek widows did not speak Hebrew. And so there was this language barrier, and it's likely that the Hebrew-speaking widows who came from the same area had their own gatherings, and the Greek-speaking widows from far away had their own gatherings, and there was just some division, right? Things were being overlooked. The people in charge of the food distribution were showing preferential treatment to the Hebrew widows. At least that's what the Greek widows thought was happening. And so they started to complain. We're not getting our needs met. Whether it was intentional or unintentional, their needs were not being met. And what happens, listen, what happens when needs are not being met? Well, sometimes nothing happens, right? Needs go unmet, and people get frustrated, and maybe they end up leaving. Sometimes when needs aren't being met or people complain that they aren't, people look into it and go, you know, there really isn't a problem here. Those people just like to gripe because there are people like that. But when the need is legitimate and when the church is working right, there are several different ways that needs get dealt with. And so I want to show you three. It's what I call top-down solutions, one-to-one solutions, and grassroots solutions. I want to show you a snapshot of each one because there's some application here for all of us. The first kind of solution was a top-down solution, okay? Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the church was growing, the Grecian Jews, the Greek-speaking ones among them, complained against the Hebraic, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so the 12, the apostles, gathered all the disciples together, and they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now notice right off, this problem came to the attention of the 12 apostles. The church is running in the thousands by now, and these 12 guys are the key leaders. Now, they obviously can't deal with every need that arises. The problem, though, was big enough that it drew their attention. I forgot which one of the presidents said it, but one of the American presidents said that presidents only make hard decisions because if a decision is easy, somebody else has already made it. Well, the apostles at this point are key leaders in this explosive, huge church, and the controversy over taking care of widows has somehow made it up to the top. And so from the top down, a decision has to be made. What are we going to do? Now, these men were wise enough to know that they could not start serving food or they would not be able to do everything else that they needed to do. They had to delegate this. Look, they weren't saying that they were too good to work or that they were too good to serve, but there were things that only they could do, and they needed to focus on the things that only they could do. I remember Roy Lawson was teaching one of the classes I took for my master's program, and Roy is kind of a small stature kind of a guy, maybe a little self-conscious about that, and one day the custodian from their church came by and caught him moving a desk around the office. And the custodian said, Roy, let me do that. And Roy kind of defensively said, I can move a desk. And he said, I know you can, but I can't preach a sermon. And Roy said that was a powerful lesson for him. We can actually rob people of the joy they find in serving if we're working outside of our area of giftedness. Now, I've learned lessons like that myself. Years ago, Mike Garrett's dad, Cecil, was helping me put up a privacy fence in my yard.
And I was holding the pieces in place, you know, and he was coming along and he was driving the nails. And I offered to trade places with him. So he held the piece and I drove a couple nails. He said, "Mark, tell you what, why don't you preach the sermons and let me drive the nails?" Okay, I've gotten a lot handier over the years than I used to be. Okay, I'm not as bad as that now. But the reality is, we need to play to our strengths, right? We all have strengths and weaknesses. Andy Stanley says this to leaders. He says, only do what only you can do. Only do what is unique to you, what only you can do. He's not saying if you're the boss or the CEO or maybe you're the pastor or you're the chairman of the board that you never do menial tasks. He's saying that everybody has a job to do. And we need to do what we can do and let other people do what they can do. Because we're better together, remember? And so, here in Acts chapter 6, the apostle suggested that 7 leaders be chosen to address the problem. The 12 apostles did not solve the problem, they delegated the problem. Somebody pointed out that the church is an organism. It is a living, breathing organism. It's not an organization, it's an organism. However, listen, an organism without organization is a cancer. It's growing, but not in a healthy way. The church has to be organized to be effective. And the bigger the church, the more important it is that it's organized. It's why we have elders here in the church to provide oversight and direction. It's why we have deacons and ministry team leaders who oversee specific areas of ministry, whether it's missions or outreach or finances or greeters or the building or special events, whatever. Well, here in Acts chapter 6, these 7 men were not specifically called deacons, which, by the way, deacon just means servant. These guys weren't called deacons, but it didn't matter what their title was. They were called to serve. And man, to these Greek widows, these guys were like the Magnificent 7, right? To everybody else, they might have been the 7 dwarves, but to these ladies, they were the 7 wonders of the world because they came through and they made sure that needs were met. They fixed the problem. And it's also worth noting that these 7 guys were Greeks. And so they had a vested interest in solving this problem that was impacting the Greek widows. There's a really important principle here for delegation. So leaders, listen up. You give a job to somebody who understands its importance. Give a job to somebody who understands its importance. These guys wanted their own to be taken care of. So they were given the task of making sure that it got done. Sometimes leaders need to hand off certain things because delegation is critical for success. Now, let me be really honest with you. I struggle sometimes handing things off. And I think I struggle for 2 reasons. One is because I'm kind of a perfectionist and I like things to be done a certain way. I almost said I like things to be done the right way. But I had to say, you know what? Maybe people are going to do it a different way and it doesn't make it the wrong way. It's like the guy who said, when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. No. My way might be a good way. Heck, it might be the best way, but it's not the only way. And so I'm just confessing to you that I struggle sometimes because I'm OCD. If you don't know what that means, you're not like me probably. But anyway, I struggle also because I hate to put anybody out. I hate to inconvenience people. I think about farmers who drive tractors on 55-mile-an-hour roads. I hate getting stuck behind those guys. You do too. But you know what I would hate even worse? To be driving the tractor. I'm telling you, farmers always look so relaxed, and there's 20 cars stacked up behind them. I would have a heart attack if I was in that situation. I mean, I just could not deal with that because I hate to put people out. And so a big failure to me, I think, is that I don't delegate very well because I want things done a certain way sometimes and because I hate to inconvenience people. I don't know what the answer is to that exactly. Maybe I need to be tied up and locked in my office so I could focus a little better. I don't know. I'm just admitting that it's not always easy for me to let go, and so we're all in this together. We're better together, right? So you know, maybe we just, you can pray for me, you can really insist on volunteering and helping, maybe you can just smack me upside the head. I don't know, I'm just saying, I'll try to do better. But what happened when the leaders delegated and it worked? In Acts chapter 6, when this happened like it was supposed to, verse 7 says, and so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Needs got met. The gospel kept spreading. The church kept growing. But let me ask you something. Was that always how needs got met from the top down? Was it always how they helped widows? That the leaders at the top create a program. There's got to be a program to meet every need. I don't think so. Sometimes it wasn't part of a church program at all. Sometimes people just did things for each other because they cared about each other. It worked that way in the first century. It works that way today. I know a guy in our church who's been kind of lonely lately, so I took him to lunch the other day, and he told me that two of our couples in the church the night before had had him over for dinner, because that's the way it's supposed to work. I had a guy from our church just this past week hand me 10 gift certificates for Mammy's restaurant, and he said, I want you to use these to give to new people who visit our church. It's just another way to make people feel welcome. Judy Dennis from our church is absolutely quarantined because of her fight with cancer, has been for well over a year. She sends more encouragement cards to other people who are going through a tough time than anybody else in our church. I think we're a helping church. When people have to move, other people help them move. When people decide we're going to have a shoe drive, we had a bunch of ladies who pitch in and help with that. It's time to clean out the fence row on the side of the property, and chainsaws just show up because guys like chainsaws, and they like to cut stuff. It's not a top-down program. It's just that there's stuff that has to get done. Sometimes it's a one-to-one solution. Let me tell you about a lady in the church from the book of Acts. Her name is Tabitha. Now, Tabitha was her Hebrew name. In Greek, it was Dorcas. Both of those words mean gazelle, which is lovely. But if I were her, I would have gone with Tabitha too. I mean, Dorcas, really? Who wants to be called Dorcas? But anyway, so Tabitha was her name. So her story's amazing. But I want to show you what happened to her here. It's in Acts chapter 9 now, verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. And about that time, she became sick, and she died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Tabitha died, and everybody felt horrible about it. But then word came that the apostle Peter was nearby, so the disciples, the believers, the Christians there, they invited Peter to come. And when he got there, he found all these widows gathered around this woman, her dead body. And they're crying and they're sobbing and they're showing Peter all the clothes that she had made for them. Tabitha sewed this shawl for me. It's so beautiful. And Tabitha knitted this scarf for me. It's so warm. And Tabitha quilted this blanket for me. And every one of my babies slept on this blanket. And, you know, I was in rags before Tabitha came along, and she made this robe for me. And they just went on and on. And they kept sharing their stories. And so Peter did what only Peter could do. Peter did what God in his power decided to let him do. Peter said, Tabitha, get up. And she got up. And people all over town heard about it, and many believed in the Lord. And you might think that Peter is the hero of this story, that Peter did what he could, and it changed everything. And it's true that he was God's instrument to work a miracle. But what strikes me in this text is that Tabitha was always doing good and helping the poor. That's what it says. She was always doing good and helping the poor. She lived, she died, she came back to life, she lived a little while longer, she died again. And that made her unique. It made her a celebrity. Might have made her a spectacle. People, she'd walk into a store, that's a lady. You know, you heard about her? She was dead. She's back. But what made her significant is that she was always doing good and helping the poor. What made her life count is that she was always doing good and helping the poor. It wasn't a program. It wasn't a parachurch ministry. It wasn't some organized system of clothing distribution. She sewed, she made clothes, she did what she could to help other people. There are times and have been times in our church when people are going through a tough time, maybe they're healing from something, and we kind of have an organized, formal plan to make sure they get three meals a week, and we do this thing, and people sign up, and we fill in all the gaps. Now, COVID has made that harder. We don't do as much of that as we did before. But that happens sometimes in an organized way. But you know what? We just have people in our church who cook and share food, too. And there's lots of people, but like my wife Gail's really good at this, and Pat Jackie does this, and Peggy Marksberry, and June Ballard, and Alice Mobley, and Hannah Mobley, and maybe I'm not saying your name, but there's lots of people do this. It's like they cook and they share. And it's not like it's a program, it's just that people love each other. Juan Carlos Ortiz said that sometimes we pray for somebody, and we ask God to help them, or bless them, or maybe fix some problem in their lives, and it's like we pray, God, what are you going to do about their problem? And God says, what are you going to do about their problem? Why do you think I put the two of you close to each other? Because I want you to do something about their problem. And it's like sometimes God's answer to a prayer is me. Sometimes God's answer to a prayer is you. It's like we ask God to bless somebody, and God says, that's a great idea. Get busy. So listen, before we go to the final example of problem solving this morning in the early church, let's just make this the bottom line for today, okay? I'd like to give you a bottom line for the message. It applies to all three scenarios that we're looking at. Sometimes God's answer to a prayer is me. And that goes for all of us. So that brings us to kind of this final example of problem solving, how to make things better when they're not working right. Sometimes it starts with the leaders and trickles down. Sometimes it's, you know, a neighbor knitting a sweater for somebody else, mowing the neighbor's lawn, fixing a meal for a friend. Sometimes it's bigger than that. It's what I'm going to call grassroots solutions. And let me show you what's happening here in the early church. Persecution is intensifying. Believers are spreading out as they're having to leave Jerusalem, and they eventually would spread to Rome and beyond, but right now they're moving north from Jerusalem through Galilee and Judea, and then they're getting up into Syria, and there's a town in Syria called Antioch, and this church sprung up in Antioch that was really a strong church. In fact, the Bible says it's where the believers in Jesus are first called Christians. That word started in Antioch. It's in Acts chapter 11 that it says that a prophet by the name of Agabus, you got Dorcas and Agabus. Aren't you glad, you know, kind of if you're Tom, Mary, or Joe? I mean, you know, anyway, I'm just saying. Dorcas or Agabus, how about that? But anyway, Agabus is a prophet, and he comes to Antioch, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he tells the people that a great famine is coming. And that the believers down south in Judea are really going to suffer. And the 12 apostles, the leaders, they're not there to help figure out what to do. But some of the believers got together and they came up with an idea on their own. Acts 11, 29. It says the disciples, these are not the 12 apostles, these are just the believers. Each according to his ability decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Here's these believers, these Christians, and they decide that they're going to help fix a problem by setting aside some money to send to those who are about to start suffering. These brothers and sisters they've never met, people they would likely never meet till heaven, were still part of God's family, still part of their family, and so they strategically planned ahead for the tough times they knew were coming. See, sometimes needs are right here in our church. It's people we know. It's people we worship with. It's people right down the row, maybe across the aisle. Sometimes needs are right here in our community, right? And it's our neighbors and coworkers, and it's classmates and friends. And sometimes it's farther away. It's like, oh, there's been, you know, a hurricane down in Louisiana. Let's send some people down there to help. Sometimes it's way far away like India, and we take up a special offering to help. The point is, there were these local believers in Acts. And they decided on their own that they wanted to help some people far away that they didn't even know. You know, I got to thinking, one of my favorite stories is about this guy. He's sitting in a bar up in Canada, and there's a guy sitting next to him. He says, "Hey, my name's Bill. What's yours?" The guy said, "I'm Bob." He said, "Bob, where are you from?" He said, "Duluth, Minnesota." He said, "No kidding, so am I." He said, "Where'd you go to high school back in Duluth?" He said, "I went to Western High School." The guy said, "So did I." He said, What year did you graduate?" 1987. "Well, me too." "Who was your homeroom teacher?" "Mrs. Jordan." "No kidding, me too." He said, "Where'd you live?" 1432 Walnut Street. "So did I." About that time, the phone rang. It was the bartender's wife. She said, "What's going on down there tonight?" He said, "Oh, not much. The Smith twins are drunk again." Okay. So look, there's a point, I promise. We have brothers and sisters we don't even know. There are people in our family we've never met. Right? We didn't grow up in the same house. We didn't grow up in the same town. We aren't twins. But we're part of the same family. And when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. When there are needs that need to be met, we help people that we may never lay eyes on in this life. It's why we give money. It's why we collect shoes. It's why we donate blood to help people we don't know. Because the kingdom of God is much bigger than Nelson Christian Church. And when regular people like you and me decide that we want to get involved and make a difference, God blesses that. And maybe you're sitting out there thinking, "You know what, I'd love to do that, but I have no idea what to do. I have no idea where to start. I just don't know." Then I dare you to pray this prayer. I dare you to pray, "God, help me make a difference. Help me make a difference." Maybe it's going to be right here in the church. Maybe it's going to be locally. Maybe it's going to be somewhere overseas. I just want to make a difference. God, help me to figure out how to make a difference. And I believe if you start consistently praying that prayer, I believe God will answer it. Because that's what we're called to do, is make a difference. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and he told me about a pastor he knows who moved to a town up in Indiana and began to work at this church. And truthfully, it was a church that was going through a really hard time. They were having a lot of problems. And there was a lot of tension, and this new preacher's getting all this flack from people, and he's just having a pretty tough time. And there's a newer church in town. It's kind of a flashier church, and it's this rapidly growing church, the kind of church that you're tempted to be jealous of when you're going through a hard time in your church. And this new church reached out to this new preacher across town and said, "Hey, we kind of get the idea that maybe you're going through a tough time. Maybe you could use a little encouragement." So this church over here tells this pastor over here, "We want to send you and your wife on kind of an all-expense-paid trip to this nice hotel in this other town so you can just get away for a little while." And these people over here don't know this guy. And these people over here, not their preacher, not even the same denomination, not even the same fellowship of churches. They said, "We just want to help you." And I think that's the beauty of kind of a grassroots kind of problem solving. There's a need over there. Maybe we could do something about that. There's something to be said for that. It's not a program exactly, but it's more than just a neighbor cutting your grass. It's somebody taking it upon themselves to get some friends together and say, "You know what? Let's do something for somebody. Let's do something that's going to make a difference." You know, we said when we started, isn't it nice when things just work? But sometimes they don't work. And so sometimes we need to step in and help make them work. Sometimes God's answer to a prayer is me, and it's you. But here's the problem. The problem is that everything is so overwhelming right now. The problem is that the world's in chaos, and our country is polarized. It's just kind of a mess. You look at the news, and India is suffering from COVID in unimaginable ways. I read Friday that in Myanmar, which is one of the countries up by India, 48% of the nation lives in extreme poverty. one in two people in extreme poverty. And I'm telling you, the rest of the country who's not living in extreme poverty is living in ways nothing like how blessed we are in America. And we look at problems that are that big. And we look at people who have it so hard. And maybe we look at people down the street who have it so hard. And you say, how do you fix a problem that big? How do you deal with hurt that is so vast and so pervasive? And the answer is one person at a time. Because you can't fix the world's problems. I can't fix the world's problems. All we can do is do something for somebody. And everybody can do something for somebody. That's the way it works. We can't fix the world, but we can do something. And so we pray for God to help us figure out what that is. Remember the story about the boy who's walking along the beach, and it's early in the morning, and there's all these starfish that have washed up onto the beach, and the tide's going out, and all these starfish are getting stranded on the beach. So this boy's going along, and he's picking up starfish, and he's throwing them back into the water. And this guy comes by, asks him what he's doing. He says, I'm saving starfish. And the guy looks at him, kind of smiles, isn't that cute, kind of condescending, and says, does it really matter if you throw that starfish back? I mean, you got miles of beach, you got thousands and thousands of starfish. Does it really matter? And the boy looks at the starfish in his hand, and he throws it back out into the water, and he says, it matters to that one. You can't fix the world, but you can do something for somebody. It might just be that God's answer to a prayer is you, and it's me. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you have done for us, that you look down into this world, that while we were still sinners, as the Bible says, Christ died for us, that our need was so big that he met it through Jesus. And Father, we confess to you that sometimes we get so kind of lost in our own world, our own needs, our own problems, that we lose sight of the bigger picture. Remind us that there are people across the row, that there are people across town, and there are people across the world who have needs, some of them very big, almost overwhelming. And God, we can't fix it all. It's too big. But you have chosen to work through us. And so help us to do what we can. Help us to make a difference in somebody's life. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.